For it is through your grace that the freedom's flame is maintained. It is maintained because of your perfect justice, and you inventory the souls of each of us on a daily basis to determine whether or not to preserve this client nation one day longer. We therefore accept today's challenge to gather here, not only in memory of those who've fallen in defense of freedom, but to pursue the spiritual victory as we continue to make our advance in your perfect plan. Motivate and encourage us by those things as we now pause to commemorate your grace through giving. And we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 23. In order for us to prepare for our studies today, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, to check problems at the door, to get your thoughts organized for concentration on our study today, and also a frame of mind that would reflect upon the phenomenal prosperity and freedoms that we presently enjoy because of the sacrifices of so many over the past two centuries. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We are thankful for our freedom. We thank you for the environment in which we gather today in order to continue our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that we would be cognizant of those things we're examining, that our volition would be challenged, and that our advance might be aggrandized as we seek to accomplish the objective of acquiring within our souls the thinking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. At the end of World War II, the Allies agreed that Soviet forces would accept the Japanese surrender north of the 38th degree of latitude in Korea. I have a not very good map here, but it is the Korean Peninsula. And this is the 38th parallel, and that became the line of division following World War II between what became known as North and South Korea. And the Soviet forces accepted the Japanese surrender north of the 38th degree of latitude in Korea, while the United States accepted the Japanese surrender south of that line. And as a result, a communist state was established in the North, and a pro-Western state was set up in the South. In 1947, after the failure of negotiations to achieve the unification of these two states, the United States turned the problem over to the United Nations. By 1949, both the U.S. and the Soviet Union had withdrawn the majority of their troops from the Korean Peninsula. On June 25th of 1950, the North Koreans, on the prompting of the Soviet Union, unleashed a carefully planned attack across the 38th parallel. The United Nations Security Council met in emergency session and passed a resolution calling for the assistance of all UN members in halting the North Korean invasion. On June 27th of 1950, U.S. President Harry S. Truman, without asking Congress to declare war ordered U.S. forces to come to the assistance of South Korea as part of the U.N. police action. In a related move, which bore no U.N. sanction, the U.S. moved its 7th Fleet into the Formosa Strait for the purpose of protecting the flank of the American troops by keeping the island of Taiwan out of communist hands. Meanwhile, the South Korean army was completely defeated, and the 4 ill-equipped American divisions that had been rushed into the battle were driven all the way back across the peninsula to a small beachhead covering the approaches of Pusan. Then, on September 15th, troops commanded by General Douglas MacArthur made a daring amphibious landing at Incheon, a point about 100 miles below the 38th parallel and on a line with Seoul, the South Korean capital. Now, Incheon is right along here, and that's where this major invasion occurred. Capital Seoul is that little dot you might be able to see there. This brilliant maneuver succeeded in cutting the North Korean lines. The North Korean army was totally shattered, and over 125,000 prisoners were captured by the Allies. On July 10th of 1951, truce talks began. The negotiations dragged on for months until after the U.S. presidential elections in the fall of 1952 and the victory of Dwight David Eisenhower, who had criticized the unpopular war and announced his intention to visit Korea if elected. After a brief renewal of hostilities in June of 1953, an armistice was concluded on July the 27th. The battle line, the 38th parallel, was accepted as the de facto boundary between North and South Korea. The conflict between the Democratic People's Republic of Korea in the North and the Republic of Korea in the South lasted a little over 4 years, during which an estimated 5 million persons lost their lives. Among those were 33,651 American soldiers, including 27,709 Army, 474 Navy, 4,270 Marines, and 1,198 Air Force personnel. Today, on Memorial Day 2000, some 50 years after the beginning of what some have described as the Forgotten War, we pause to salute these 33,651 servicemen who paid the ultimate price for the freedoms we still are privileged to enjoy and maintain. And a salute to these men, as well as all the 5,764,143 Americans who served, I'd like to relate an article about 3 who survived. Marine Corps Reservist Gerald Tremblay, Marine Corps Captain Carl Sitter, and Marine Corps Private Stephen Olmsted. And their story appears in a column written by Brian Kelly. The column is entitled Best Little Stories, and it appears in the current issue, June 2000, of Military History, page 90. Mr. Kelly writes, 2 of them had fought one war already. One other man, too young to have served in World War II, would be going as well when the call came. All 3 were Americans, and none had asked for this war, wanted this war, or expected it. Who among the many, many thousands of others had? But there it was. 50 years ago, on June 25, 1950, communist North Korean forces swept across the 38th parallel and quickly threatened to engulf all of South Korea. Harry Truman was president. Just 5 years earlier, he had made the decision to end World War II by employing the atomic bomb against Japan. Now, Truman had to make a second momentous choice, with thousands of American lives once again in the balance. The first decision had saved lives by ending a war, but his choice this time, to stop communist aggression in far-off Asia, was sure to result in American casualties. Harry Truman's police action in the name of the United Nations found Marine Corps reservist Gerald Tremblay just finishing his law studies at the University of Virginia Law School, a fighter pilot during World War II who had seen combat and served more than one dangerous scrape in the Pacific, Tremblay would be among the thousands asked to serve again. By 1950, Tremblay had a wife and two children, and he was anxious to begin his law career. He didn't want to go, but that had been his commitment as a reservist, to go when called upon. It never remotely crossed my mind to resist going to Korea, he recently wrote in a private family memoir. I knew that as an active reserve, I was subject to the call of the president, but that did not make me like it. But he would go, and he would learn to fly off U.S. Navy carriers, something he hadn't done in World War II. And in time, among his other combat missions, he would barely survive an airstrike on Pyongyang, capital of North Korea. Also called to serve in Korea would be career Marine officer Carl Sitter, a ground troop who had been wounded in the Marshall Islands during World War II. During the terrible fighting in snow and ice against Red Chinese troops in Chosun, or the Chosun Reservoir, Captain Sitter, then 27, had a teenage Marine recruit serving under him, Stephen G. Olmsted, who was just 18 at the time. Again, there were so many called to serve in circumstances like those of our three veterans, Army, Navy, Marines, and Air Force. After 3 years of bloody combat against the Chinese and North Koreans, many did not come back. Our three did, but it wasn't any too easy. Tremblay, for instance, flew hazardous airstrikes over enemy territory in a carrier-based Vought F-4U Corsair while he was making a diving bomb run over Pyongyang one day in August of 51. The nose of the plane started to tuck under, which steepened the dive. His speed was increasing every second, and he couldn't pull it out. The cloud cover over the target area had forced his squadron to begin its attack run from a higher altitude than usual and a steeper dive than usual, and that meant higher speed, in Tremblay's case, close to the speed of sound. I pulled back on the control stick, but there was no response, he recalled years later. Luckily, the target was just ahead, and he could release his 1,000-pound bomb on the target, reduce throttle, and keep trying to pull up. Even so, the nose of the plane continued to tuck under. With the ground coming up fast, he made a final wrenching effort, concentrating all his strength on the control stick. Slowly, the plane responded. He blacked out momentarily from the terrific pull of gravity on his body despite his anti-blackout suit. The same extreme G-forces popped rivets in the wing of the Corsair. But Tremblay recovered control and flew back to his carrier, safe, although a bit shaken. Months earlier, meanwhile, on the hard frozen ground near the Chosun River Reservoir late in 1950, Marine Corps Captain Sitter and Private Olmsted had gone through searing 2 days of fighting against Red Chinese troops, sometimes hand-to-hand, for control of a bump in the terrain the Americans referred to as East Hill. Wave upon wave of Chinese troops came at their rifle company screaming, "Marine, you die! You die!" And many Marines did. But Sitter kept on moving among his men, encouraging them, trying to tame their fears. When one of the grunts asked, "What are we going to do?" Sitter replied, "What are you going to do? You're going to fight, damn it. You're going to fight, or we aren't getting out of here. It gets that simple." Olmsted recalled years later those grim nights when you never knew whether the dawn was going to come up or not. In a recent newspaper interview, Olmsted said, "Carl Sitter was just one hell of an inspiration to us at a time when we were really in big trouble. His skills, his leadership, and his inspiration are the reason a lot of us are still alive today." Guess that's why Captain Carl Sitter came away with the Congressional Medal of Honor. and a major reason why a teenage Stephen Olmsted also survived the ordeal of East Hill. Later in life, Olmsted achieved the rank of lieutenant general. Gerald Tremblay, meanwhile, came home from the far-off war to resume his civilian life, first as a rising young lawyer in Charlottesville, Virginia, and then as a circuit court judge. Now retired from the bench, he spent a total of 29 years in Marine Corps Reserve, despite the risks and inconvenience he had faced as a result of the Korean call-up in the early 50s. General Olmsted today is retired after a 40-year career in the Marine Corps. His own legendary career in the Marines was inspired in large part by Sitter and other officers like him. As for Sitter, who retired after 30 years in the Marine Corps, the World War II and Korean veteran is a busy 77-year-old grandfather these days. He is also a graduate seminary student who plans to go into the ministry in some form. As one of just 150 surviving Medal of Honor recipients, he's also busy with his public. Sometime in the next few months, he'll be asked to attend the unveiling of an 8-foot statue of himself in his hometown of Pueblo, Colorado. In a recent article in the Richmond Times-Dispatch, Sitter said he appreciated the honor but added, "The people who really deserve the statue are the ones who gave their all." He is, of course, indicating the 33,651 Americans who lost their lives in combat during Harry Truman's costly Korean police action of 50 years ago. I'd like to now read Carl Sitter's Medal of Honor citation. He was a captain in the United States Marine Corps. He entered service at Pueblo, Colorado in November of 1950. He was born December 2nd, 1921 in Syracuse, Missouri. And here is his citation. "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, as commanding officer of Company G in action against enemy aggressor forces, ordered to break through enemy-infested territory to reinforce his battalion the morning of 29 November, Captain Sitter continuously exposed himself to enemy fire as he led his company forward, and despite 25% casualties suffered in the furious action, succeeded in driving through to his objective. Assuming the responsibility of attempting to seize and occupy a strategic area occupied by a hostile force of regiment strength deeply entrenched on a snow-covered hill, he reorganized his depleted units the following morning and boldly led them up the steep frozen hillside under blistering fire, encouraging and redeploying his troops as casualties occurred and directing forward platoons as they continued the drive to the top of the ridge. During the night, when a vastly outnumbering enemy launched a sudden vicious counterattack, setting the hill ablaze with mortar, machine gun, and atomic weapons fire, and taking a heavy toll on troops, Captain Sitter visited each foxhole and gun position, coolly deploying and integrating reinforcing units consisting of service personnel unfamiliar with infantry tactics into a coordinated combat team, and instilling in every man the will and determination to hold his position at all cost. With the enemy penetrating his lines and repeated counterattacks, which often required hand-to-hand combat, and on one occasion infiltrating to the command post with hand grenades, he fought gallantly with his men in repulsing and killing the frantic attackers in each encounter. Painfully wounded in the face, arms, and chest by bursting grenades, he staunchly refused to be evacuated and continued to fight on until a successful defense of the area was assured, with a loss to the enemy of more than 50% dead, wounded, and captured. His valiant leadership, superb tactics, and great personal valor throughout 36 hours of bitter combat reflect the highest credit upon Captain Sitter and the United States Naval Service." It is only fitting that churches take the time to honor soldiers who are part of its membership. For without the military preserving our national freedom, it would be impossible for us to worship God and to grow in grace. Therefore, we owe a great debt of gratitude to the nation's entire armed forces, and especially those few who are members of this congregation. Such recognition is biblically sanctioned by the honor roll of David's men of valor, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Most of the men mentioned in this passage are found nowhere else in Scripture, thus emphasizing the fact it was God's desire to preserve their names forever in the eternal record. These men were all loyal to David, and they served client nation Israel with skill and courage on the field of honor. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These are the names of David's men of valor. First class, Josheb-Basebet, the Techmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahoite. He was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. And the men of Israel retreated. But he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together in a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Down in verse 18, we see the honor roll, second class. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. He was most honored among the 30. He was their commander, even though he was not included among the three. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzael, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He also struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. David made him captain of the palace guard. From verse 24 through verse 39, the Holy Spirit sees fit to record the names of the 30. To eliminate some confusion, I will only mention their names, although the passage gives additional information on many of them, such as the names of their fathers or the place of their births. And so the honor roll of David's men of valor continues in verse 24. Asahel, Elhanan, Shammah, Elika, Heliz, Ira, Abiezer, Mebunai, Zalman, Maharai, Helib, Ittai, Benaiah, Hittai, Abi-Alban, Azmavith, Eliaba, Jonathan, Shammah, Ahiam, Eliphelet, Eliam, Hezro, Peori, Igal, Benai, Zelik, Naharai, Ira, Gareb, and Uriah. Many of those men are never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but the Holy Spirit preserved their name for the eternal record, thus establishing a precedent for churches to recognize those who serve the client nation. And so here in the Word of God, we see a listing of honored warriors who served David in defense of client nation Israel. Thus, a precedent is established which authorizes the recognition by name of those who place their lives at jeopardy in the service of their country. And when it comes to the service of one's country, there is no one more important than the believer in Jesus Christ. He serves on two fronts. First, as a good soldier for Christ in the spiritual conflicts of the invisible war, and second, as a representative of the United States Armed Forces prepared to do battle in defense of client nation America. And so I'm honored to read the names of the men associated with the Grace Doctrine Church who presently serve their country in uniform. Justin Allen, D.J. Billheimer, Chris Bogart, Dan Clayton, Craig Clayton, Brett Davey, Jim Davey, Mark Davey, Jason DiCosimo, Kevin Eastman, Charles Evans, Jeremiah Gibbs, Joel Grubbs, Caleb Kerr, Gary Lowry, Matt Lawson, Brad May, Greg May, Dick Olson, Steve Pomeroy, Brett Turner, Phil Paternoster, Ben Richer, Spencer Ristey, Dave Roseland, David Seville, Pete Todson, Mike Weber, and two who are in training to become soldiers for our client nation, Cadets James Armstrong and Matt Wojciechowski. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. While doing so, many of you may be able to remember relatives who have given their lives for the defense of the freedom we enjoy today. You may remember parents. You may remember friends, brothers, those who have been in your life as contacts, those whom you've come to admire because of what they've done for us. And as you do so, also remember those who still are alive and have served the country, and also remember these who are part of this local church in some way, who are presently in service to our nation and are standing fast in the preservation of our freedoms. And after the silent prayer, I will close in a moment of prayer as well. Join me in prayer. And Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the freedoms we enjoy. We would like to remember by name everyone who has served during the history of our nation. That is impossible for us, but you know each name and you know each individual. You know the acts that they committed in defense of freedom. And we thank you for the inspiration and motivation that can enter into the souls of men to seek to defend that which is precious to them. And there is no greater booty of freedom than the environment to continue and advance in your perfect plan. And for over two centuries, we have enjoyed that privilege and that honor. Today, we exercise that privilege again, and we thank you for it. And as we continue our services today, it is our prayer that we would rivet our concentration upon those principles and concepts that bring us ever closer to the thinking that was born in eternity past, ever closer to the concepts that will bring to us victory in the invisible war. And we thank you, Father, for all that has gone before to make these things possible for us today. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lord of the armies. Amen. Thanks, Eric. We do have time to proceed with our studies in the first session, so we'll get started with that. I would like to go back in order to provide for you some context for where we are. Some of you have not been here over the past two sessions, and so we have completed our study of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And in that, we were noting the double column advance. For that could conceivably fit on the wall here. We'll give it one more try, at least. And the double column advance simply says this: they are simultaneous, you will note, and the desire is to achieve occupation with Christ, maximum glorification of God. This is the level of spiritual maturity, and that spiritual maturity is indicated by a Greek word on the board, pleroma. Pleroma means to fill up a deficiency, and the deficiency is found in the soul of the believer at the moment of his salvation. He knows nothing of the thinking of God, although saved for all eternity. And so the challenge at that point is to get into this double-columned advance so that he can acquire doctrine in the left column, and on the right side, as he learns about God, begin to generate a motivation that is born in one's love for God. You can't love God at all until you learn about God. And so Bible study becomes the most important thing in the life of the believer. Now, the corrected translation that we have completed in Ephesians 3 reads like this, beginning in verse 16, that he, God, may give you, according to the riches of his glory, to become strengthened by association with power through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit in your inner being. And that particular passage has to do with the left column advance that is, of course, under the aegis of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. This includes the filling ministry of the Spirit. It includes his teaching ministry. And, of course, it also has to do with the transfer of information when you say, yes, I believe it. That is where you learn the Word of God, and there is no other way to do it. I will drive this home as long as I'm here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 clearly indicates that no one can learn what the Bible has to say unless they're A, believer in Jesus Christ, and B, filled with the Holy Spirit within the system provided by God for the church age. And if you don't use the system, you cannot consistently grow in grace. If you don't grow in grace, you cannot learn about God's love. If you don't know about God's love, then you cannot get a reciprocal love motivation going for Him. And if you can't do that, you can't love your fellow man. And therefore, you will go out into the devil's world and speak of how you love people, and you do not. You have invented your own definition for it, and that is not God's definition. And you need to find out what love is. And over a period of time, we will begin to pull it all together. But God's love never diminishes. He has always loved us with the same degree and intensity of love, no matter what we do. Human action, success, or failure has nothing to do with the love of God. It is a divine attribute. And divine attributes do not waver, nor do they vary. They're always the same. Therefore, the motivation for you when you are under the pressure of your own sin is that when you are in carnality, God loves you with an undiminished love, and He had this love for you in eternity past. And that love was demonstrated when you were still His enemy. For Jesus Christ went to the cross, huper ego, as a substitute for us. And on the cross, He voluntarily agreed to the reception of your sins, as well as that of all other humanity. And when those sins were imputed, He therefore gave His permission for those sins to be judged in Him. Therefore, He was a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, religion comes up with this kind of thing all the time. They even have babies. They sacrifice babies. They sacrifice virgins. Why they do that, I don't know. But they sacrifice them. They sacrifice anybody that's not nailed down. And then they nail them down and burn them to death. That's what we found here. That's what Columbus and those who came here subsequently found on this continent. They found human sacrifice. In case you're wondering why the Indians were run off the land, that's one of the major reasons. And so there is religion wherever you go. Satan sees to it, it's his domain. And he constantly comes up with some kind of imitation to what God has provided for us in grace. Jesus Christ went to the cross voluntarily. It was God's plan for our salvation. No one was forced into anything. Jesus Christ's free will was free throughout the entire incarnation. And when it came time to go to the cross, you will remember his prayer, "Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but rather your will be done." And it was for the will of God, because of the love of God, that he demonstrate his love to the human race by doing what? Sacrificing his uniquely born son. And Jesus Christ went to the cross with no sin, posing non pokeri. It was possible for him not to sin. That's his true humanity. Non posi pokeri. Not possible for him to sin, his undiminished deity. And when he went there, he was a qualified recipient, but as a qualified recipient, he had to agree to the imputation. Had to be free will. And he said, "Yes, I'll do it." And then he said, "Yes, I'll take the judgment." And then the justice of God judged our sins in him, and therefore sin is no longer an issue for us. Never has been and never will be. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe that he was huper ego? Do you believe he was a substitute for us? Well, if you do, then you have eternal salvation. And if not, then you've challenged the scripture. And what else have you done? You have rejected the love of God. And God, therefore, is justified to send you to eternal judgment. He offered you in grace a solution to your problem. And you rejected the love of God. In order for justice to be fair, justice must honor those who say yes. Justice blesses those who say yes to Christ with eternal life. Justice, therefore, must judge those who say no, who reject the love of God. And they are placed for all eternity in what the scriptures refer to as the lake of fire. And this entire process of learning what the Bible has to say is accomplished through a system that is energized by God the Holy Spirit, and that power is not available to anyone except those who believe in Christ. That he may give you, according to the riches of his glory, to become strengthened by association with power. That's the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. That is his mentorship. In our inner being, that's your cardia, the right lobe mentality of the soul. That is where you metabolize epinosis, understanding of the infinite thought of God. The human IQ cannot comprehend the thinking of God unless it has a supernatural teacher. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes that crystal clear, as we took the time to note. Now, why all of this? Verse 16. Verse 17, so that Jesus Christ may be at home in your hearts. And we've studied the heart. It's a part of the mentality of the soul. That is the place where the Holy Spirit retains divine thought in long-term memory and even uses your brain as a hard disk for retention and recall. And we've studied all of that. So that Jesus Christ may be at home in your hearts through doctrine, the Word of God, and that's the left column advance. He's home in your heart because you know the truth. You understand God, his love, his plan. And you therefore have become firmly rooted in that left column. Knowledge of basic doctrine through spiritual growth under the system. And that growth continues as you advance toward maturity. And in the right column, you've been established in a secure place. And it says here the secure place is love. And what is that love? It is a reciprocity type love. For you have learned about the love of God, which goes back to eternity past. And now from that, you have become motivated to know more about Him, thus inspiring continued Bible study. That is a reciprocal motivation. You love God because He loved you first. And you've learned about that. And now it becomes a motivation for you. And reciprocal love motivation says it's a payback. You found out how much He loves you, and now you've developed a love back toward Him. That's reciprocity. And that's verse 17. We have to chop out a little of verse 17 to get a flow here, so that Jesus Christ may be at home in your hearts through doctrine, when you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, that is the unalterable love of God from eternity past to eternity future, the length, the advance of the believer related to the double columns and the function of rebound, the height, except the execution of the plan of God for the church age, and the depth, the failure of the carnal believer to rebound, but realization that the love of God remains undiminished. As you advance in the plan of God, you are going to fail. And here is the point of your entry into the royal family. So I can get my pump primed here. My pump is not primed. I have no other pumps. Here we go. Now, for me, I spent 20 years in a vacuum. I did nothing. I was saved at 10, let's say, somewhere in there. And then it was 30 before I picked up a Bible. A fella said to me, in a certain circumstance I've related to you, how would you like to go have me teach a Bible study? How would you like to come to a Bible study? And, of course, I was boxed into a situation where I couldn't say anything but, oh yeah, let's do that. I'd love to do that. And that is where I went positive. I wasted 20 years here, but saved. And then I got into Bible class. That was 71. And then there was a period of absolute stupidity here, because everything you heard was interesting. Everything you heard was motivational, but you couldn't put it all together. And it took several months for the pieces to really start blending in to form that tapestry that you have to eventually have. And so after a few months, things started to turn a little bit upward. Now, I won't go on any further because I might give the wrong impression for me. But we have to assume that we all make an advance after 29, 30 years. So anyway, here's what you have to do as a believer. You have to get started, and then you collect that additional initial information called the basics. And those basics, therefore, become the motivation as you acquire its information to go into more advanced doctrine. And the advanced doctrine gets a momentum going, and that momentum will take you all the way to spiritual maturity, or as in this context, it's called pleroma, filling up the deficiency. And when you come in, here's the big deficiency right here. This is after you're saved, but before you pick up the Bible for the first time. There is a big deficiency there, because your inventory of ideas is made up of what was in there when you were in unbeliever status. Whatever you knew as an unbeliever, that's what you still know. And you've done nothing to change this. And so you remain a believer, saved, and stupid. And you don't know anything other than what you make up. And a lot of people get in pulpits and start making crap up. Those are the ones that go to cemetery. Then, as an unbeliever, you can't tell them apart. The unbeliever and the believer can't be told apart here. But when you begin to readjust your thinking, that is Romans 12:2, renovate your soul. And the renovation process is a slow go. But the Holy Spirit gives you spiritual IQ, and if you stay with the program, you'll eventually be on that upward swing. And it doesn't take really all that long, it just seems like it. And when you get the momentum going, this is where you develop the reciprocal love motivation. As all of these things start falling together, you find out about the love of God. The love of God. That's eternity past. It's never diminished. And along this route here, you're going to have failure. And we're not talking about the big deficiency. We're talking about after you begin the advance. And along this way, it's a rock and roll. Down here is where you need rebound. Rebound must be used constantly. Confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. And when you get down here, in status quo carnality, guess what? The love of God never diminishes. And the love of God is expressed in the fact that He has a system for recovery. He provided that in eternity past, confession alone to God alone. He has a system for advance so that when you confess your sins, you're back on track. And that system is always the same, and the love of God is always the same. And it never diminishes. And He demonstrated it through Christ. And you continue that advance, and you recover when necessary, and you'll eventually reach Pleroma. You'll eventually get to Santa Fe. And along that route, you'll see the width. You'll understand width, because you understand the width of God's plan goes from eternity past to eternity future. And then you'll see the length. That's the double-columned advance going up toward the high ground. And that's the length, that's the advance, the drive, the perseverance to achieve the objective. And then there's the height. That is the execution of the plan once you reach Pleroma. And the depth, well, those are the motivations when you're even in carnality. Down there you can be motivated once you've recovered that the plan of God is so precise, it provided in grace a recovery system. Therefore, you're motivated by that. And then in verse 19, so that you might get to know the love of Christ. The love of Christ is basically this. When He went to the cross, all the personal sins of the human race were collected into one palm chip and prepared for imputation to Him. Now, Jesus Christ is on the cross and He's there voluntarily. He is qualified to be there. He has no sin of any description. He didn't have genetic sin. He didn't have imputed sin. He didn't have volitional sin. Thus qualified to be huper ego, a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Therefore, as a qualified substitute, His volition had to be challenged. Will you accept the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race? That's the big question. And why did He say yes? The love of Christ was unconditional love toward us. And from His unconditional love for us, He took our problem off of us. He took our sins voluntarily. Now that they've been imputed and identified with Him, a question arises. God is up here with absolute righteousness that demands judgment of anything that violates this standard. And now Jesus Christ has been identified with our personal sins. Righteousness demands judgment here. And it looks over here at justice and says this needs to be judged, but only voluntarily. And so the question arises, will you accept the judgment? And Jesus Christ, being committed to the plan of salvation, agreed to with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. He agreed to be the substitute. Therefore, personal love for God and His plan motivated another, yes, I will do it. And He was judged for our sins, and sins are no longer the issue. Never have been. It's not an issue in sending a person to eternal damnation. The sin is not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? No other questions need to be answered. When you say yes to Christ, your sins, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and you have eternal life. The question for the unbeliever after he says no to the gospel is, what are you now going to do to get into heaven? Your sins have been forgiven, but you don't have plus R. How do you plan to get it? And they say, well, I'll be real good. I'm a nice guy. I'm Rotary Man of the Year. And that's all a pile of do. It doesn't get you past anything. All you have is eternal life in the lake of fire. Why? You rejected the love of God when He offered it in grace at the sacrifice of His uniquely born Son, all of whom love you unconditionally. in an undiminished form of love that has existed from eternity past. And to get to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge. I don't think I have my chart, so I'll make one. Doesn't matter, it wouldn't fit anyhow. Here's where the pastor teaches. The Holy Spirit picks up the information and teaches the human spirit, making divine thought perspicuous to the human mind. That's the job of the human spirit. And then it is transferred to the soul, to the nous. And the nous is where you get gnosis. Gnosis, understanding of Bible doctrine. That's the big question mark. What do you think? Now that I have made it clear to you, you understand divine thought. Now here it is all perched up in the frontal lobe of your conscious mind. What do you think? And if you say, yes, I believe that, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia. Translated in the Bible, heart. And over here in the heart, you have seven compartments. And that's where Bible doctrine is stored. And here is where you have cognizance of divine thought. And that's spiritual growth, and that's what gets you to Santa Fe. Now listen to what it says here. To get to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge. That's over here in the nous, that's gnosis. This is academic understanding. You know the love of Christ that goes beyond academics. You understand it as divine concepts. And it's therefore epinosis, it's beyond knowledge. And why is all of this? What's the result of it? Says here, with the result that you may be filled in all fullness. Filled in all fullness is pleroma. That's the word for being filled. That's filled up a deficiency. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma. And that's reaching the high ground. Here's the breaking through the barrier of spiritual maturity. Here is spiritual maturity. This is pleroma. This is also Santa Fe. So that you may be filled in all fullness. That is acquiring maximum knowledge of Bible doctrine. You're executing the plan under pressure on a day-by-day basis. And all of this, it says here, is from the source of God, which makes it grace. Now, all of that is what we've been studying. And now we've arrived at a point to where we want to go back and do some summary work on all of this. And I guess now is a good time to bring all of this to a stop. And we'll pick up the summary at a quarter till the hour.